We chose topics this week to preach on. It's our 30th anniversary. We wanted to emphasize some things about who we are. We do have new people in WPC. We have those that have been with us for a number of years. And we just felt the need this year. And immediately when we decided this in the presbytery meeting, it just immediately clicked with my spirit. Like, this is, yes, praise the Lord, this is good. The church of today has no clear identity. It is as broad as you want to make it and as nebulous and obscure as could be. And without distinction, we cannot have an impact. And we need to know who we are and why we're that way. Amen. So tonight, my topic that's been given me is to share with you on our name, the Wesleyan Pentecostal Churches. To the best of my knowledge, we are the only group in America that has that name. There are Wesleyan churches, Wesleyan Methodist, numerous Pentecostal churches, Pentecostal Holiness, all breeds of those. But the title or the name Wesleyan Pentecostal Churches, as far as I know, is unique to this group right here. So we're going to share some things about that tonight. But let's look at a verse of Scripture, Matthew 16 and 18, and let's read this passage and look at it. Such a wonderful words of our Lord that He spoke to Peter in Caesarea Philippi in the hour which He asked them a very important question, the all-important question, what think ye of Christ? Peter's answered that proper according to the revelation that's been given to him by the Father. And now Christ will answer him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Verse 17. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. So there's a mutual knowledge. Christ has asked them, Who am I? Peter's answered that, I know who the Christ. And Jesus says, I know you're Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Would you say amen to the reading of God's word? You may be seated this evening. Well, I told them we would pack out this house, and I thank the Lord. Isn't it wonderful to see a house full? That if the power of God hits this place, though, it's going to look like a cattle stampede. And where are we going to go? Well, that's all right. May the Lord do it anyway. Praise the Lord. You may not be in a good place, Emery. Hallelujah. But I'm glad to be here tonight and happy to have this opportunity to share on our name that we have here this evening. I will deal with this just for a moment and get into this business of the name, but I wanted to share just a moment from the Scripture about the church. Just a brief comments. You've heard me before say this wonderful text, because I want to talk tonight about who we are as the church. And this is that time. Christ will only use this word a few times, recorded by Matthew and Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. The word church will only appear here in the Gospels. It's a few times. Now, prevalent throughout the rest of the New Testament, but not in the Gospels. But Christ makes a declaration, an unprecedented declaration, if you will, but an unconditional declaration that He is going to build His church. That is the Greek term ekklesia, and it was a term very familiar to the people of that day. The Jews and Greeks alike would understand that, because each town and city would have their ekklesia, or in our word translated, their church. It did not have religious connotations to them, but simply it was the idea of that there were a group of people who were citizens. And this group of people were selected or called out from the larger group or population in order to govern the city, in order to take care of the business and the affairs of the city. And they were the ecclesia of the city. You'll find that in the book of Acts. And there was I believe it's in Ephesus, that there will be an ecclesia of the city that will gather. And Paul will be tried. Well, he's not going to be tried. They want to try him, but they will not. But he says you could do this in a lawful assembly, or I believe the word word there's ecclesia. But the idea is that there are those that have been called out, if you will, to govern under a particular authority, to represent a particular authority, and separated from the general crowd. They must be citizens, and they are thereby called to govern and to take care of the business of state. And so Jesus comes and makes a declaration here, and he says that to Peter, you know the story, says, I'm going to build my church. He announces this declaration now at an all-important time, but does not do it until there is a certainty. There is a conviction in his apostles that they declare that they know who he is. And that wasn't as just as straightforward as you might think. They've made this decision in the midst of criticism. They've made this decision in the midst of debate. They've arrived at this conclusion in the midst of all the conflict and all the debate and the schisms and the sectarianism and all the things that are mentioned about Christ. Every time a crowd is gathered, they're asking questions. And you got one crowd in the midst that says he's not who he says he is. Another says he's got to be who he says he is. But somewhere in all the midst of that doubt and confusion, there's some folks that arrive at the right conclusion. Hallelujah. I'm telling you, God can find you wherever you are. Amen. If you want truth, he'll bring it to you. And so they arrive at this conclusion that Christ is the Son of God, and as the result of that, upon that confession and that knowledge that has become a conviction in their lives, that Jesus will now declare that I now know you. This is why he's chosen them, because he knows these men and he knew them from the beginning, and he says, I know who you are, Peter. Now that's the one he will become, not the one he is. Oh yeah, that's the one the Lord's going to make him to be, but not the one he is yet arrived at. That's the Peter. That's the one that's the rock, or that will be the rock. And he arrives at, and the Lord says, I know who you are. And he says, I'm going to build this church. He says, it's my church. I'll build it. An unconditional statement. He doesn't say, I'll build it if I can find followers. He doesn't say, I'll build it if people will love me, if people will obey me. I'll build it if I can get permission from the government. I'll build it if I can find a nation who will allow it to stand. That's an unconditional thing. I'll build it. I'm going to build my church. It's his. It belongs to him. I'm going to build my ecclesia. And he says then that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, sometimes some and may connect with that, the idea of warfare, battle. But that, I do not believe, fits the context of this situation or this statement of Jesus. I think we might would look at that a little different if we took the word hell and translated it as the Greek does there, Hades. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now they knew that place well. That's the lower part of the earth. That's the lower or the upper and lower Sheol, if you will. That's the grave. That's where a man goes when he dies. Everyone up until this time, until Christ will go there and empty out those who have their faith in God. When they die, they will go to Hades. Some will go to the portion where there's torment. The others will go to the portion where there's comfort and consolation, awaiting the day when the Messiah will come to deliver them. But understand something, that Jesus is making a declaration here and letting them know, I'm going to build my church. And I want you to know, this idea of Hades is something associated with death. Death and hell. You'll find in Revelation chapter 1. He has the keys of death and Hades. All right? That's the idea. He talks about in Revelation 21, or it's Revelation 20, when death and Hades will give up the dead, and they'll come before the white throne judgment and be judged of God. Hades is the place. Death is the state of existence in that place, or the condition of existence. And so he will let them know, I'm going to build my church, and I want you to understand something, that the thing that has shut down every kingdom, the thing that has eventually conquered every nation, the thing that's eventually conquered every home, it's conquered every life, death and the grave, death and that place that takes them down, it eventually has conquered the kingdoms. It eventually has brought down the kings and the princes. It has brought down the dukes. It's brought down the presidents. It's brought down the senators. It's brought down this one and that one. But he said, I'm going to build it, and death will never shut it down.
Hallelujah. It will have no power to stop it. It will have no power to affect it. It will endure through eternity. It will endure through the ages. And death will have no grip upon this church that I will build. That came true in a very literal way when Christ went into the heart of the earth. He went into Hades. That's what he says in Acts chapter 2. David had promised or prophesied about it. And he said to the Lord, that the Lord said, he spoke to God and he said, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades." I'm going to go to Hades, but you won't leave me there. Ah, glory. So he goes into Hades when he dies on the cross. And when he comes into Hades, Hades shuts her gates. The stone was rolled over the tomb. And Hades shut up her gates. Oh, glory. And it might look like, where's the church? Well, you cannot have a church if the builder's dead. If the architect is dead. If the chief carpenter is dead, then there'll be no church. Oh, but on the third day, he looks and he has to look at those gates and look to Hades and say, "You got to open up your gates. You got to open up your gates. I'm coming out of here. And you will not hold me." What's your point, Brother Woods? I'm telling you where we are right now in 2019. There's an assurance. Nations have come and gone, but the church remains. Rome fell, but the church remains. States have risen. Men have risen up, but the church remains today. And if God judges America before he takes out the church, when the dust settles, when the ashes have all fallen to the ground, rising up out of that dust, we'll be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It shall forever prevail. Hades has no grip. Death has no bound on it. The sting of death has been gone and the power of sin has been broken. We have a hope tonight that no other organization or any even nation has, because there's a declaration been made about the church. It will not die. You cannot kill its founder. And I submit to you, you cannot kill its members. Oh, but they got rid of them. Pastors have come and gone. That may be true. They have come and they have gone, but they will come again. Hallelujah. You may get rid of me for a while. It may be for a while that the grave will lay claim on this body, but not the soul and spirit. Hades will never get a hold of that. It'll go to the presence of the Lord, and then the time will come when I shall come back. The very saints that the world rejects and says we will not have them will come back to judge and rule the world. Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? We shall return and we shall reign with him. The church will be built. It will remain forever. It shall never, ever die. Woo! Glory to the Lamb of God. You cannot take it out. So that comes to us and where we are. I want you to look at some things here with me briefly tonight. What is in a name, if you will? We are in somewhat of a quandary today, but with hope. We're in a quandary because many times, as I said earlier, the church has lost its sense of identity. And even we sometimes not sure who we are. People come and ask questions because so much information is available. So much data is out there to confuse and to inform. And so that people have this debate and this question and that challenge. And sometimes we struggle to answer all of their questions. But let me tell you, the first thing that needs to be settled is not whether you can answer someone else's questions as much as it is if you've answered all yours. I don't have to deal with their questions as much as my own. You better make sure today your heart is fixed. You better make sure today that your heart is grounded. You better make sure that in your mind there is no question, that you know where you stand. You know where you're going. And if the whole world goes against you, you go against the world. And if the world can ask it and frame it and ask the question, that maybe you're not able to express the answer, but deep in your soul, the truth is settled and the truth is fixed. And you declare, "I will stay with Jesus. I will remain with the church. The nation will die, but the church will live. The families will die. The liberals will die. The institutions of this world will die, but the church will remain. And I'll stay with that church."
in a nation where we're told there are 31,000 denominations. Is it any wonder there's a lot of confusion? And we're just one among the 31,000. There is today no one body, one apostolic authoritative body that governs over the general church. It doesn't exist as it did in the early church. In the early church, there was one authoritative body, a body of elders that and apostles that governed over all of the churches, and all of those churches were accountable back to that. And there was a sense of unity that was known in the church for years. And you know probably some of that history, and I don't have time to go through all of that tonight. But what I want you to understand is that there came a place in time and history where in the Protestant Reformation where we found that we could no longer remain with the church as it was. The church had one particular identity. For the most part, it was divided between East and West, but it had one particular identity for the most part for the first 1,500 and years or so. But in 1517, whenever Martin Luther is going to tack that 95 thesis to the door in Wittenberg, Germany, it's going to make a difference and it's going to rock the world. And from that time forward, there's now going to be, if you will, a lot of divisions within the body of Christ. And there's no longer going to be this sense of unity in which we are all one. And I think we've struggled with that somewhat. Because today you hear people, why can't all the churches come together? Hey man, don't fuss at me. Your own family can't get together. You can't even get along with your cousins. You can't even get along with your own wife and kids, and you want to fuss at me because I can't bring all the church world together. No, don't give me that mess, all right? I don't know, but I can tell you something. Unity has to have a basis. Unity has to have something about which it's going to gather itself around, and that something has to be agreed by all of them. And I'm not able to put all that together. And you're not going to do it in this last hour. We spend so much time trying to decide who's right. We spend so much time trying to discern, well, how's this person get by with that? How's this preacher get by with that? How's this church get by with that? How do they do that this way? Why are they successful? Why are people coming? Hey, we better get rid of that mess. Hey, come down to one thing. Who is my God? What has my God commanded me to do? And let me be faithful to what God said for me to do. That's all I got to worry about, is to make certain that at the end of the day, my heart is clear, my mind is free, and I can say in my soul, I have delighted to do thy will, O God, and that I live in the presence of the King. He's the judge of the earth. He'll take care of all of that and sort it out at the head of the church. But I will be a faithful follower according to the light that God has put in my path. Our name, Wesleyan Pentecostal Churches, was carefully chosen. We didn't choose it just to be different from others. We didn't choose it just so we could have an air of uniqueness. We didn't choose it because it had a ring to it. We chose it because it had a message attached to it. And because it emphasized the doctrines that were prominent in our life and in our order, and how that we understand Scripture and God has shined His light upon our paths. That's why this name, Wesleyan Pentecostal Churches, has been chosen. And I want to look tonight around three things for each of these things. First of all, this term Wesleyan, if you will. This, of course, may seem a bit odd to some. It really doesn't have the meaning today in the church world that it used to have, because there's much of the church world that is unfamiliar with this idea of a fellow called Wesley. But this term does not come from Scripture. It does not come even so much from the world, but it comes from the name of a man, a prominent Christian in the history of the church, who God used in a mighty way to lead a movement. And in the 18th century, it will be in the 1700s, he was a contemporary of men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield, John Fletcher, and others. He was a contemporary of men, and revival was taking place here in America under men such as Jonathan Edwards. It was taking place in England, and that's where his center of reference is, England and Scotland and this area where he will minister the Word of God primarily. He comes to America, but he does something.
man. And his name at the time of his life and in years subsequent to that became synonymous with the idea of holiness. It became synonymous with the idea of sanctification. He was the one who will emphasize this business of second work, what we call second work sanctification, an experience that was called perfect love, Christian perfection. It was those ideas that he will incorporate and that are coming straight from the Word of God. And he will write about this much. There's a book I have in my library. You're welcome to buy one if you want. If you're really faithful, I'll let you borrow mine. If you're not, then buy one, okay? But nevertheless, he wrote about this doctrine of entire sanctification. And he talked about, because he preached the idea of Christian perfection. That's a lost doctrine today. It was a new doctrine then, all right? But it's true in Scripture. And he preached this idea about Christians living a perfect life. Now, he made clear what that was. I read and quote from John Wesley himself when he's asked, "By whom then do you mean by one that is perfect?" "We mean one in whom is the mind which was in Christ. And whoso walketh as Christ also walked. A man that hath a clean hands and a pure heart, or that is cleansed from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. One in whom is no occasion of stumbling, and who accordingly does not commit sin." To declare this a little more particularly, we understand by that spiritual expression, a perfect man, one in whom God hath fulfilled his faithful word. "From all your filthiness and from all your idols, I will cleanse you. I will also save you from all your uncleanness." We understand hereby one whom God had sanctified throughout, in body, soul, and spirit. One who walketh in the light as he is in the light, in whom is no darkness at all. The blood of Jesus, his Son, having cleansed him from all sin. Now I want to tell you about this message and three things that the message of John Wesley will do. It will do, number one, at a time, remember, he's going to come at a time that's a couple of hundred years or so, a century that went by, 150 maybe or so, somewhere around that frame, since the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther will herald the doctrine justification by faith. The Lutherans, it will become prominent in the German society, and the Lutherans and others, the Moravians and others. The idea of justification by faith will rock the world. There'll be more than that that will rock the world because of the discovery of the Scripture and common men being able to read the Word of God in their own language, and they're all of a sudden discovering for themselves that there are things they haven't been told, and everything they have been told is not quite right according to the book. And the world is rocked by this message of justification by faith. But by the time it reaches Wesley, the fires have already died down, and in essentially men have returned to living by works again. And because, yes, they're forgiven, yes, their sins are gone, but what do you do after that? How do you make it after that? And it becomes your own effort and doing the best you can, and it really just takes you right back to where you were before God forgave you. And John Wesley comes along and says, first of all, there's something more than pardon. There's something more than forgiveness. There's something more than justification. There is an experience that can come to the man by grace and faith that will take him further than the place of forgiveness. It'll take him further in the righteousness of God, and will provide for him not a mere forensic or legal righteousness, but it will provide for him a living righteousness whereby he can walk in the light as God is in the light, and he can live in the righteousness of God Almighty. He brought a revival of holiness because he espoused to people that there's more to grace than being declared righteous. Now, if you know anything about Christianity today, the essence of the gospel today has become mere forgiveness. And we go no further than that.
Christ died for our sins. Read it. I've read a pamphlet just yesterday or Thursday at Brother Bobby's house. And the whole emphasis it was that Christ came to forgive you. It's good to be forgiven. That's part of the gospel message. But my question to you is, what do you do after you've got your pardon? Okay, so now you've escaped the bondage. So now you are free. Free to do what? Free to go where? Free to live how? Free to choose what? What is you going to do with your freedom? And so we get folks who are free from the conscience of sins. They are free and purged from their iniquity in the sense that the guilt is removed. And they know they've been reconciled to God. But now how do you deal with a God who walks only in light, who dwells in inapproachable light that no man can come close to? How now do you hold the hand of a God whose holiness is so far greater than us that we cannot approach it, we cannot define it, we cannot express it, we cannot touch it? It's beyond us. How shall we dwell with the Holy One?
So John Wesley will first declare there's something beyond forgiveness. The second thing that he will do that I've already alluded to is that in this message, he will begin to preach that we were meant to live a life above sin. God did not save us. Now, he expressed it maybe somewhat different than we do in WPC, but he believed in indwelling sin. He believed in sin as a principle, and then he believed in sins that were committed. There were transgressions and acts of transgressions. But then there was a rudimentary principle in a man's life that led him to sin. And that because of this man would do things that are wrong. And so he maintained, biblically so, in at least this sense, that Christ came not merely to be a substitute and to take your place and pay the penalty for your sins. But there is an identification that goes on. There's a union that goes on here. That you can be placed and baptized into Christ. And that you can be free from the very power of sin itself. You can be liberated from the law of sin and death and be free not merely from the transgressions but from indwelling sin, so that sin is not merely removed from the hand, it's removed from the heart. It's not merely removed from the act, it's removed from the motive. It's not merely changed. A man is not merely simply having his slate clean. He has his whole life transformed by the power of God. And a man can know God and he can live above sin. He can live in truth and righteousness all the days of his life. He can dwell with God. He can walk with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse him from all sin. What? Shall we continue in sin that grace abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And they that abide in him, he said, they do not commit sin. You know that everyone that is born of God doth do righteousness.
Amen.
That is a lost doctrine today. I will sum up this, the effect of this doctrine. That there is an experience of perfect love. There is an experience of the circumcision of the heart. There are various phrases the Bible uses to describe it. Freedom from the law of sin and death. Circumcision of the heart. Crucifixion of the flesh. On and on it goes. Different ways that the Bible details. But it is an experience that comes by faith and grace. And it enables you to live with the God that saved you. Who? The one who says, I am the high and holy one. I dwell in the high and the holy place. He inhabits eternity. He's the Holy One of Israel. The one who says to you, be holy. Oh, for I am holy. Oh, glory. The one who looks to us and declares to us that I want you to be as I am. I want you to be motivated by the same thing that motivates me. I want you to love what I love and hate what I hate. You can't walk with me unless you walk by the same principle. Unless you walk by the same power. Unless you walk by the same truth. You cannot live with me and have fellowship with me if you're going to walk in darkness. I'm telling you, we've lost the message in Christianity that says to the sinner, you can have a way out. And it isn't something that's just going to take you to heaven. It's going to help you to live on earth. It isn't something just for your future. It's for the here and now. It isn't something to help you beyond the grave. It's something to help you before you ever get to the
the grave. You can live in the power and the unction of God Almighty. Sin need not bind you. Sin need not deceive you. Death need not grip you. You can live in the freedom for whom the Son makes free. Is free indeed.
Not whom the Son sets free. That isn't what he said. He said, if the Son therefore shall make you free. This is not the idea of merely unlocking a door and letting you out. You can let a man out of a jail cell, but he's the same man. The door of the jail cell, open or closed, has no effect upon the heart of the man behind the door. No, that's not the idea. It's the idea that he makes you free. Matter of fact, you can leave me in the jail cell. You can tie my hands. You can bind me by every governmental restriction that there is. But I shall be free. Oh, because the greatest enslavement known to man is not the tyranny of an earthly government. It's not the tyranny of a wicked father. It's not the tyranny of some kind of man or some kind of Mussolini or Hitler. It's the tyranny of sin. They will die and time will move on. But if I die in sin, I'm dead forever. If I die in the grip of sin, I am forever bound. But I'm glad tonight to know there's one who makes me free. This freedom is a part of my being. It's attached to my soul. It's something that comes from within. It dwells in me. I dwell in it. And I am a man that's liberated from the power of sin. We are of the persuasion tonight that Christians are not meant to live lives of habitual sin. We are not sinners any longer. We once were, but we are now saved by grace. Oh, glory. Lack of time must move quickly. The third thing that Wesley's doctrine will do in this experience of perfect love, and Wesley will declare that this experience is to be expected instantaneously. That it is not something that comes to you over time. It's not something you arrive at when you're mature. It's something that comes to you by an act of faith in God and the extension of God's grace into your life. That there becomes an immediate transformation in the heart and soul of a man, whereby he is liberated. His body as well is touched. The entire man is liberated so that he can function in the proper order that God designed him to function in spirit, soul, and body. Becomes the order in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 23. But understand this idea that what he did, the third thing he did, is that he opened the door for a movement that would come some years down the road, because John Wesley will open the door to say at the baptism of the Holy Ghost, they felt that sanctification was the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and that it was an experience, and it was beyond justification, and it was literally being filled with the Spirit. But what that did is it divorced the experience of the baptism of the Holy Ghost from the experience of the new birth. It separated or distinguished the idea of being filled with the Spirit from the idea of being born with the Spirit. Oh my. And when he did that, he didn't have it right relative to that aspect. Sanctification is not being baptized with the Holy Ghost, but there is an experience whereby you can be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Oh yes. And it is something that is also beyond justification. Matter of fact, it's beyond sanctification. He prepared the way for Pentecost. He prepared the way for us to come and to say, hey, my brothers, you know what it is to reach beyond justification and be sanctified by the blood of Jesus, by the power of God's Spirit. You know what it is to feel the perfect love that fills your heart. Let me tell you, there's even a greater experience whereby you can be endued with power from on high, whereby you can be filled with the very Spirit of the living God, and your temple can exude the very presence of the Lord. Quickly, so the Wesleyan aspect of our name emphasizes these very things. We believe there's an experience called sanctification. Various passages identify it. Hebrews 13, Romans 6 and 7, John 8, John 17, Colossians 3. There are passages that clearly express that there is an experience that brings liberty in a man's life entirely throughout his entire being. Not merely so he's free from the transgression, but he becomes free from the dominating power of sin. Now, having said that, there's that. It's emphasis upon living a life above sin, and that it is an experience that is beyond justification. That our name Wesleyan is connected to a man by the name of John Wesley. And you need to tell people. Basically, it's this. It means that we can experience the sanctifying power of God that enables us to live a life above sin.
Right.
Secondly, is our name is Pentecost. There are three things about that that I'd like to share. You could take your Bibles, go over to Acts chapter 2 and that wonderful occasion. So much could be said about this. The early church was not called Pentecostals, but we have identified ourselves with that. Now, as I've said this before, but I'll say it for the sake of this message, and that is that you and I understand something. We're accused today. We have a lot of folks that think we're nuts. That's all right. I'm in good company. Glory to God. I don't like nuts. I really do. I think they're delicious, and I'm glad God made them. But I'm telling you that right here this evening that we take a lot of criticism because we have been connected with this idea of the charismatic movement. And there are such, I don't want to be disrespectful, charlatans is putting it really light. But men such as Kenneth Copeland, who will declare to his congregation, and him who merged with the Pope, if you will, and he and the Pope coming together and bringing unity throughout Christendom between Protestantism and Catholicism, because we're basically not going to emphasize the difference of our religion, but the unity of our faith. That's big problems. But he made one mistake. He even declared that Pope Leo, I think he was, I don't remember, 10th or 13th or something, but one of the popes at the and the year is 1900 or 1901 that he invoked the blessing of the Holy Spirit across the world. The Pope, mind you, all right. Here's this man who wants to take the place of Jesus himself, and then he is going to declare a blessing across the Christendom. It says that there's going to be this move of the Spirit, and then he starts from there and he talks about the outbreak that comes to Topeka, Kansas, and women. A woman there began to speak in tongues, and then a few years later in Azusa Street. But he hadn't read all the book, and he doesn't know his history real well. First of all, I have no confidence in the decrees of popes, all right? And we don't need a pope's decree in order to have a move of the Holy Ghost. Glory to the Lamb of God. Jesus is the one who sends the Spirit. Jesus is the baptizer in the Holy Ghost. And we don't have to have the blessing of an earthly man to stretch his hand out and invoke something that he that sits by the right hand of God invoked almost 2,000 years ago when he sent the Spirit, when he who sits above all principality and power determined and received the promise from the Father, he sent us the gift of the Holy Ghost, and he's still baptizing in the Holy Ghost, and he doesn't need a pope to make it happen. Glory to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. But he doesn't know his history. I got news for you, Mr. Copeland, that in the years prior before that Pope is probably good too, before the Pope ever invoked his thing over the world in the late part of the 1800s in the hills of Tennessee and North Carolina, folks were already getting baptized in the Holy Ghost, and the power of God was already moving across the land in other parts of the earth. Why? Because the head of the church has declared and revealed himself unto us, and he will revive us. He will revive us. 2 perspectives. Acts chapter 2. Now, as you read this and as you look at it, you're familiar with, I'm going to tell you something. Don't let people push you in a corner to make you think or feel that the Pentecostal movement is new. Look at them and tell them, say, sir, I'm much closer to the original than. Sir, Peter spoke in tongues. Mary, the mother of Jesus, spoke in tongues. James spoke in tongues. Paul spoke in tongues. Timothy spoke in tongues. Titus spoke in tongues. Oh, yes. Philemon spoke in tongues. Ah, yes. I will tell you, down at the house of the centurion, he spoke in tongues. Servants spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost, and they all spake with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they all didn't preach the gospel. No, that wasn't the point. God just brought something to let the world know. Oh, so many thousands of years ago that I used this very thing, and that tongues and division of language became a mark of that which would separate and divide peoples. But now God says, I'll turn and use the very same thing to become a sign of that I'm bringing a people together. They'll come from all walks of life. They'll come from all nations. They'll come from all languages. And I will make them one. I'll merge them into one body. I'll blend them into one man. I'll bring them together in harmony and unity, because I am the sovereign God who makes all things. Pentecostalism is not a branch, it's the root. It's not something the church arrived at, it's where they begin. It wasn't the mark of maturity, it was the thing that would take you to maturity. It wasn't something God gave us a prize to a chosen few. It was the shed abroad of heart of God's Spirit over all flesh. Hallelujah. Tell them this, sir, if you are going to ask a Pentecostal question, don't ask it to a non-Pentecostal person. If you're going to ask a question to something about America, don't ask a Russian. Ask an American. If you want a Pentecostal answer, ask a Pentecostal person. A Pharisee never answered on the day of Pentecost. Anna's never got up and answered the question. Caiaphas, the chief priest in the temple, never said, I'll tell you what meaneth this. No, the man who had somehow been able to just get a little grip, whoo, in the midst of the ecstatic atmosphere, whose tongue had been loosed, oh my, and the language flowing from his lips and the glory flowing from his person, and I don't know if the fire was still on his head or not. It might have just moved on inside, but it was still a flame and it was still burning in him. And finally he finds his footing. Finally he's tired of the mockers. Finally he's weary of their doubts and skepticisms. And he says, stand with me, boys. Hang right here. We're going to put an end to this. And we're going to tell them. Let me tell you, I am not ashamed to give an answer of the hope that lies in me. And I'm not ashamed to know that I'm one of those. I'm one of those. I'm one of those. I know in whom I have believed. Hallelujah. Glory to the Lamb of God. Yes, our worship is different. Yes, our preaching is different. Yes, our excitement is different. But it ought to be, because we are different.